teaching and communicating effectively. Here's our word, effective, again. That which suits the purpose, that which accomplishes the goal, that which is efficient to do what you're trying to do. The truth is that as a teacher, just because you're saying something does not mean people are learning something. That's the nature of this profession. When teaching is trying to take place, when someone is trying to teach, both the teacher and the student need to bring something to the table. The teacher needs to bring good material, well prepared, well presented, in a fashion that, if not compelling, is at least attractive for the hearer. The student needs to bring a desire, a hunger, an anticipation, a participation, and an interaction in some way with that material and with that instructor so that learning can take place. And I'm not here to discuss the theories of learning. I scarcely know properly the way to describe some of that. I just know from years and years of experience what a challenge it can be to really teach in such a way that people are really learning. And so we've talked about these things here in these 2 months. And what I'm proposing to you today is that you incorporate in your future teaching and interaction with others, whether your teaching is in a Bible class, whether you become a preacher and are preaching and doing Bible classes, or someone who will just occasionally lead a Bible class, or maybe only you're studying with other people one-on-one. If you're part of a study group or a Bible class yourself, even though not the teacher, that you realize that others need what you have in order to better understand God's Word for themselves. It's like you bear a personal responsibility to read and understand it, so do they. And if you have something that would help them, that needs to be imparted to them. But there are ways to do that. You could just hand them a copy of one of our textbooks and say, here it is, read it, you'll know it, that'll do it. Or you can actually try to weave it into the fabric and material that you're presenting or that you're working through with them in whatever capacity you're interacting with them. And again, basically the things we've talked about is the background. That means the history, the culture, the geography, the literary genre and broad context. In other words, how does narrative Scripture work? How does prophetic Scripture work? How does epistolary Scripture work? How does wisdom literature work? How does poetic literature work in the Scriptures? And people don't need lectures on all of that, but just little gentle statements and input is really of great help to them. Let me give you an example out of something I know almost nothing about. When it comes to going into the kitchen and fixing something, I can boil water, I can make toast, I can open a can of store-bought biscuits, and I can pour cereal out of a box. That's, you know, about the extent of my cooking skills. But my wife can cook. She can cook well. She often watches cooking shows on television and so forth. And one of the things I've noticed as those on the television are talking, especially think about some of the Julia Childs, for example, or even Emeril, what's his last name, Lagazzi or something like that, you know, BAM guy, is even while they're working and doing, they're not only telling their audience what specifically they're doing, you hear them weaving into it why they're doing it. What's the thinking behind this? And they do it almost so seamlessly that many people don't realize they're not just being taught how to fix an omelet or make a casserole. They're also being taught how to cook in terms of the principles and axioms and underlying reasons why you do things. Now, they don't give it all out in one session, but it's always woven into it. And that's true not just in that. My wife also likes to watch these home improvement shows where somebody's always adding a deck onto the back of their house or remodeling their kitchen. I think she's dropping me a hint, and I haven't got it yet, but the same thing is happening. Those that are the most popular and are the most watched are those who not only say, okay, we're going to rip out this whole back part of this house and we're going to build a brand new deck back here. But they're also busy, even as they're doing this, talking about why they do this and why they do that. And this is how you do this, and the reason behind it is this. And they just do it so naturally, you know they've been doing this for years. And they not only know the material and the subject themselves, they also know how to teach others how to do it. That's what we also gradually want to get to the point of being able to do. And so, for example, if we're teaching, right now on Sunday morning, we've just started in 2 Chronicles in the Bible class that I lead down in Odessa. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. And so, of course, this is a narrative section of the Scripture. So that gives me the opportunity to not overwhelm my class with historical facts and background, but to weave more information into the text than is what is actually written there, because we have a great deal of information about the background and the situation that's going on. So as we read in 2 Chronicles 2 about Solomon making an agreement with Hiram, king of Tyre, to provide a master craftsman who would come down and oversee the building of the temple, and as he made an agreement with Hiram to actually buy timber from the forest of Lebanon, then that gives us the opportunity to talk about, for example, in order for that to happen, Hiram has to send loggers and woodworkers up into the mountains of Lebanon, inland from Tyre, and they have to cut down those huge logs. And it actually says in the text that they're going to transport them overland down to the Mediterranean Sea, and then they're going to float them all the way down the coast until they get to, I guess it was Joppa, which was a part of Israel's seaport. And then from there, they'll be brought inland. And then we read Solomon saying that he's going to provide those who will be in the transport business. They probably, once it gets to Joppa, then they will meet them there. Then they've got the wagons or other means available to load those things on and bring them all the way into Jerusalem. So they're moving these gigantic cedar logs, something like 120 miles. And we talk about that. We look at a map and we see how that all works. And so by the time the class is over, my students hopefully have a clear picture in their mind of exactly what a gigantic task this was and why it took somewhere between 7 and 14 years to build the temple, because it was such a magnificent structure, but also the logistics of like bringing in the logs, and then others were hired and trained by this master craftsman and by others to go up into the hills there in Israel themselves and cut out the stone out of the limestone, and it also to be transported down to Jerusalem and be available as they built the stone portions of the temple. So we just weave that in. You do your homework. You need to know it well enough and it's familiar enough to you that when you're speaking about it, it just sort of pours out. That doesn't necessarily happen overnight with you, but you get more and more familiar with this material, and so you lay knowledge upon top of other knowledge in your own mind over the years, and you just become more and more capable of communicating that. This is the background. There's the literary context. If you're reading something in the Psalms, then you may need to say something about that. The Psalms are highly figurative. They use a different style of writing, just like our poetry and our songs are written differently than our nonfiction prose is. Same with them. So it helps people understand. When we talk about the narrative sections of the Bible, you just constantly remind people that it's not just the story itself you're reading, whether it's in Genesis or in one of the Gospels. It's not just the specific story you're reading now that's important. It's also how it fits into the big picture. of the writers of the Bible. They have this big picture that God is at work in history. God is choosing a people and keeping a people for His own. And so everything fits into that big picture. We have structure and grammar. That's when you're moving down into the individual document or letter. It's got things like the outline, the author's intended purpose in writing this, the sections of it that use figurative language, whatever that might be. He might be using simile, metaphor, hyperbole. And so you just sort of identify that in passing. So you read that passage we were working on a couple of sessions ago, Ephesians 3:16 through 21. And as you're reading that to the church or to your class, you say, now Paul is using hyperbole here. And if you think maybe some of the in the audience don't know what that means, then you say it. You tell them what hyperbole is, when you just sort of speak over the top. You just exaggerate for the purpose of emphasis. That doesn't make it untrue. It's just a way of speaking that really makes your point. Then even when you do your words, you talk to people as you're reading Scripture, you say, now this word here means this. If you're reading in Romans, and you're there in that great passage in Romans chapter 3, where it talks about, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he goes on to say that we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You say, now, redemption is, you stick in the definition there, substitute the definition for the word, and go on. You don't have to say, now let's take a moment and take out our bound expository dictionaries and let me read to you the meaning of it. That's usually not very efficient teaching style. But what I'm just saying to you is what we have done, you incorporate that into your teaching for others. And then along with these four things we said we always had to be looking out for as we study the Scriptures, you keep reminding people of these solid, what I call the solid principles of exegesis and hermeneutics. You don't have to quote to them our axioms, if you happen to have memorized them word for word, or our rules either. But you just remind them when you read a passage, maybe it's appropriate at some time, if it's sort of a challenging passage, you said, now remember, the writer intends to be understood. He's not trying to hide his meaning, he's trying to make it clear. Our struggle is that we live too far away from when it was first written, and we're not the original audience who received it. So our challenge is to try to understand what his first audience understood. You see, all you're doing is just reminding them of the basic principles of interpretation. And so you always try to weave that in. And, you know, and I think you realize I'm just talking to you as I teach. This is how I try to teach. There's a lot more to my teaching than just always trying to give people principles of hermeneutics. We are actually trying to communicate the real meaning of the text and how that applies to us today. But I'm always wanting my students, and whether that's the people sitting in the pews during Sunday morning sermon, or whether it's the folks who are in my Bible class in the hour before that, or whether it's just an unbeliever who is a seeker, who's sitting across the table from me and we're talking about God's Word together, I'm always wanting them to be understanding more and more about how to read and interpret the Bible for themselves. For them never to have the idea that I'm the guy everybody has to come to if they want to understand what the Scriptures mean. There's enough religious groups around the world already that work that way, where everybody thinks they have to go ask the priest or go ask the pastor or go ask the bishop or go ask somebody what it means, because they've never been given any instruction or encouragement to read it for themselves and believe they could understand it. And we're just the opposite, hopefully, of that. Now, when you teach, there's some things you want to be. And I don't mean neat, clean-shaven, things like that. But you want to be, number one, accurate in what you're saying. So do your homework. Always try to be prepared. Now, occasionally a question will come up or an idea will come up that you weren't expecting or hadn't prepared for. Someone will ask something either on subject or off subject in Bible class. There's nothing wrong with saying, I don't know. That's not the same as saying it can't be known or nobody knows. There might be a few of those too. But sometimes you just have to say, I don't know, but I'll look that up. It's time for you to get out your pen and write something down to yourself. And maybe next week I can answer that, or tonight or whenever I'll have more information about that. See what others say on that subject. But you want to be accurate in what you say. And try to be as true to the facts, not just the facts of what the Scriptures themselves say, but even true to the facts of history, archaeology, culture, language, word meanings, and so forth. What that has forced me to do over the years, from early on in my teaching and preaching ministry, is to have adequate notes. Now, I'm to the point where I scarcely even look at them when I'm actually up teaching, but it's there. When I was doing my study, I put it into my notes. I even footnote it. Not literally in the sense that I come down to the bottom of the page and have a little number one and where I got it, but right there where I say something, if it's something that is a matter of fact that otherwise might not be known to the average person, I will just say, you know, Vine's Dictionary. That's where I got that from. Or New Bible Dictionary, or Barclay on Romans, or wherever I got that statement I just wrote down. Because I'm probably going to say that in my lesson. That is, I'm going to say that statement or repeat that fact. And I may not tell them where I got it from, but I need to know where I got it from if someone should question me about it. Or I should even question myself later. Where did that come from? So I take fairly comprehensive notes. Others even do more than that. I don't write out my lessons word for word. I use an outline when I do that part, but when I make any references or statements to things that involve this kind of material, I have those references to where it came from in my notes. And I think that will serve you well, because I want to be accurate. I've even had to get up at times, maybe the next time I spoke or something, and say, last time I misspoke when I said this or that. I've since learned that this is the real facts of that situation instead of what I said. If it was anything of any consequence, if an argument turned on it, if an application I was making depended on that earlier statement, if I then was not accurate in that earlier statement, that affects the credibility of everything else. So I want to be accurate, and you want to be accurate. More than that, you want to be sufficient. By sufficient, I mean you want to say enough and have enough to really establish what you're trying to point out. But probably no more. You don't want to just overwhelm people, but you want to have sufficient background or other kinds of information to satisfy the need of the moment as you're teaching. Sometimes that might be just a sentence. Sometimes it might be a paragraph. Sometimes it might even be a handout. But you want to be sufficient to the occasion. You want to be relevant. What you're speaking and what you're pulling into your teaching from this material we're talking about needs to be actually relevant to what you're studying right then. Don't want to be like what has almost turned into not a proverb exactly, but an anecdotal story about the man that every Sunday he got up and preached on baptism. And surely you've heard this story by now. And so finally the elders come to him and said, look, you know, we really would need more than just sermons on baptism. So why don't you just start at the beginning of the Bible and start preaching through the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of the Lord was over the face of the waters. Which brings me to my subject for the day. You know, baptism isn't in the first three verses of Genesis, but sometimes people pull tie irrelevant material together to say what they want to say instead of what the Scriptures say. So you want to make sure your material is actually relevant to the topic without me developing that point anymore. It needs to be interesting. If you're going to keep your audience with you, what you're saying when you're bringing in this other stuff, and it may be things, you know, this style of teaching may be something they haven't been used to. as people bring in more of the history and more of the literary background and more of the grammar and structure of the passage and the meaning of the words, you need to present it in an interesting way, something that captures their attention and makes it where they want to hear it, because it needs to be interesting to them. And as a part of that is memorable. It helps them remember it. If it's interesting, it will be memorable. We don't want to be like, unfortunately, many preachers are. A week later, people can remember the joke he told and some illustration he gave, but they can't remember what the sermon was about. Because what happened is, he used those things to try to make the lesson memorable, but what ended up happening was only the illustration was memorable. He didn't tie that in well enough with the actual point. When Jesus told parables, they were very memorable. But people didn't just remember the parable, they remembered something of what the point of it was. It actually was so relevant to what he was teaching that the memorable story helped them remember the point. And we want it to be real. And by that, I couldn't think of any better way to say that. We want it to be true to life. I always want my hearers to know that what we're talking about here is real. This is history. This is what really happened. This is not myth. This is not legend. This is not fantasy. This is not philosophy. This is real. Jericho is a real place. The temple was a real place. Jesus feeding the 5,000 really happened, you see. And so you want it to come across in such a way that people come away realizing, maybe better than ever before, this was real. This really happened. It's not just stories we tell our children in Bible class when they're 3, 4, and 5 years old. This is something that adults need to know because it's really happened. Revealing. I thought about putting the word surprising. You can't do this with everything you teach, but I try to have in every single lesson I teach, especially a sermon, somewhere in there, something that catches people by surprise. And in my idea of what is revealing or surprising is some bit of information, some insight into what we're reading that is like opening up a whole new vista to them. Right now, I've just started a little series, just 3 lessons long. I've already delivered 2 of them on Sunday morning on what is often called the prodigal son. I call it lost and found. In the first lesson, we talked about the father. In the second lesson on Sunday, I talked about the younger son. In this coming Sunday, in the third lesson, I'll talk about the older son. Well, first of all, I don't think in our congregation anyone has ever heard 3 consecutive sermons on one parable before, especially on this parable. All of them already knew the story of the prodigal son, but it's already getting more exposure in their minds, and they're learning more about it all at one time than they ever probably had given to them before. But beyond that, each time I try to have some little something in there that is not just good insight and good exegesis or good application, but catches them by surprise. This past, the first 2 Sundays we've had a man visiting us. He's coming with his wife. He's Catholic. She's a member of the church. He's been coming with her for several years. They attended another congregation, but they've just moved into Odessa, and so they started attending where we are. But he's Catholic. I've already captured him. I don't think he's ever heard anybody preach just like I preach. And now, by about the 5th or 6th week he's there, he literally is sitting up on the edge of his seat to listen. He's never heard this stuff before in a way that was memorable to him. And at the end of the service this past Sunday, I'm not trying to do pats on the back to myself here, but at the end of the lesson on Sunday, course, I go back to the back during the closing song because I've got to beat all those that are trying to leave as soon as the amen is said. But when he comes out, he walks right up to me, and this guy, you know, he's Hispanic. He has many of the outward appearances of the kind of macho, manly picture, you know, the big hat, big belt with belt buckle, boots. His billfold sticks halfway out of his hip pocket with a big silver medallion on it. You know, he has most of the things that in the culture he is in all the rest of the week says, you know, he's a manly man. He comes walking out the back and he walks right up to me and gives me this great big hug. He said, "I appreciate this so much. Thank you." He didn't even tell me what it was about the lesson that touched him. And so I'm greeting, I thank him for saying so and tell him how much we enjoy having him there and he enjoys things that we do. And in about 5 minutes, here he comes circling back around and he gives me another hug. And then he goes and finds the other elder and gives him a hug too. And then he leaves. And we still don't know exactly what it was that happened that morning. But something touched him. So a guy who normally would never let any of his associates see him hug another man felt like he had to give out 3 hugs that morning. Because something caught him by surprise and touched him in a way that usually being in church doesn't for him. Something, and so I always try to have something that's revealing or surprising or grabs people's heartstrings, but not necessarily that. Sometimes just captures their imagination. For example, we have this in the story of the prodigal son. Jesus told 2 other stories before that, you know. He told the story of the man that had lost 1 sheep out of 100, and then he told the story of the lady who had lost 1 coin out of 10. And so, in the first week, as I was laying the context, why Jesus was even telling these parables, it was in response to a steady barrage of criticism that was coming his way, because he associated with the unsavory part of society, those who were on the outside, those who were lost, those who were not in a right relationship with God, and he was being criticized for that by those in the established religion. But when you read that first story, you know, you see how happy this man was to get his 1 sheep back, and he rejoices in that. Then you read the story of the lost coin, and you see this lady and how happy she is to find her coin, and we talked about that. But at the very end of that second parable, here's one of those little, I call it a hook. A little thing that can just reach out and grab people if you can help them see it. For it says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way I tell you," Jesus says, "there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over 1 sinner who repents." Now that first lesson was all about the Father in the third story. The Father in the third story is roughly parallel to the shepherd in the first story and the woman in the second story, isn't he? And we hear Jesus at the end of those first 2 stories actually making application to... He tells the story, then he makes the application. And I just pose to my audience, how do you think God feels when someone repents and comes back home? Well, in the third story, we see how the Father feels. In the first story, we saw how the Father feels. In the second story, we see how the Father feels. But, have you ever thought about this before? We often talk about the angels in heaven rejoice when someone repents. And they do. The Scriptures state that. But this verse I just read to you in Luke 15 and verse 10 does not say the angels rejoice in heaven. It says there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. I like to believe, because I think the Scriptures are teaching, that when one of God's lost children turns around and comes back to God, that the angels in heaven have to turn around and look back at the throne of God in wonder, because God is doing something up there on the throne that makes them say, "He's rejoicing." It says there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Who is that doing the rejoicing that the angels are present for? And they see it. They're seeing our Father, our God, their King and ours, rejoicing. Try to have things that are true, true to the Scriptures, true to life, accurate, relevant, interesting, memorable, but also can sometimes catch people by surprise. I dare say today, if I were to ask most of the folks who were there that morning, from 2 weeks ago, I said, what one thing do you remember out of that lesson about the father and the prodigal son? I suspect more likely than not, they'll say, having that picture in their mind of God on the throne, celebrating. Well, they had never thought of that before. Kevin?
I like to call those little nuggets.
Yes, that's right.
How did you come across that?
Actually, just in reading the Scriptures, it suddenly dawned on me that it wasn't saying what I always thought it said. And then I started researching it from there. And, you know, we may find some scholars somewhere that say, well, that's really not the way you're supposed to take that. It doesn't mean what it sounds like it means. But it sure sounds like it means that to me. And it seemed to be their most reasonable explanation. But they're all over the place that way. Uh-huh.
There's a Scripture in the Psalms, I think, it says that the God is singing praises to us.
Yes. Again, something that catches you by surprise because that's just not the way we think of God, but we should. And it may be other kinds of ways. I've already told you this story when Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and they were all watching him to see if he's going to break the Sabbath. They're looking for some reason to accuse him. And they know that Jesus will heal people whenever they need healing, not just when it's one of the other 6 days of the week. He'll even heal on the Sabbath day. And so they seem to have actually arranged either for a man with a withered hand to be there or to make sure that because they knew he would be there, that he somehow gets pushed forward right into practically the face of Jesus there on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. And so they're going to see what is he going to do? Because here's this man with this withered hand. It's all drawn up. It's unusable. And of course, they have their own interpretations about what can and can't be done on the Sabbath day and so forth. But as far as I know, they did not have any rules against someone just saying something. Now, you know, their definition of work was doing something. And they had rules against even practicing medicine on the Sabbath day unless it was actually literally to save a person's life. Then it was suddenly okay. And it was also okay to go save one of your own animals on the Sabbath day, but not to save somebody else. And Jesus knows all this. I mean, he's grown up around this attitude and way of thinking, and he knows that they're laying a trap for him. So what happens when the man is pushed forward with a withered hand? Jesus does not touch him. Jesus does not take his hand. Jesus does not even command him to be healed. What does he do? He says, put out your hand. The man puts it out. Now they're going to have a hard time finding him breaking the Sabbath in that. They have to look at the result and accuse him of breaking the Sabbath on the basis of the result, not on the basis of what he did. It's almost like Jesus is trying to explore what are the limits. How far will these guys go? You know, how rabid are they in this tradition they have that they will ignore the needs of other people? If I just tell this man to put his hand out and he's healed and that in that very act, are they going to call that working and breaking the Sabbath too? Really, Jesus ends up making them look pretty ridiculous. But I think often when we read that story, we just sort of chalk it up another miracle and we don't even pay attention to some of the details there. So we try to make things that are surprising or revealing. And what I just did there, we'll come back around to in a few minutes, and I'll say something else about it. We also want to make it practical. Ultimately, isn't this not just about exegesis, but also hermeneutics? Not just what did it mean back then and there, but what does it mean here and now? So we want it also to be practical, applicable in some way to us. People want to know, what does that mean to me? You've entertained me, perhaps. You've captured my imagination as we've listened to this portion of Scripture, whether it was narrative or whatever it was. But what does that mean to me? But we don't need to rush to that point. That comes pretty much at the end of the other, as we've set ourselves throughout this course. We want to know the author's intended meaning before we start talking about what's the meaning for us. So when we teach, we want to be at least these things. How do we do that? How do you keep their interest? Here, just this is almost off the cuff stuff as I was preparing for today's lesson. Things, I didn't get this out of any book, though probably it's in some books. There's probably some other great things that I did not include because I wasn't looking at anybody else's book. I was looking at my own ministry, looking at my own experience in this. First of all, you need to first of all try to tell them what they thought they already knew. And what I mean by that is, often people have heard some portions of Scripture or some ideas or some concepts so much, it really doesn't have much content in it anymore for them. It's not fresh for them anymore. So as you're teaching, you try to make sure that even stuff they thought they knew might mean more or maybe a little something different than what they thought. And of course, you tell them what they didn't know. A big part of teaching is the transfer of knowledge and information. If they're only hearing what they already know or what they thought they knew, then that is time for, you know, time change last Sunday, so that's time to catch up on that hour of sleep you missed right there during the middle of the sermon. I'm really fortunate over the last 10, 15 years, hardly anybody sleeps during my sermons. And it's not because I'm so dynamic. I plant my 2 feet right behind the pulpit and I don't move. I don't jump around, run around, step around the pulpit. Others do. That's not a criticism of them. I'm just talking about I'm a pretty stationary fella, just like I am here. But if they're not hearing something they didn't know, if they're not hearing in a way that seems meaningful to them and something they grow to appreciate and desire, then they'll sleep through your sermons or your Bible classes. Or they'll sit there with their eyes glazed over and they're a million miles away doing something else, thinking about their grandchildren or work tomorrow or what's going to be for lunch today or who knows what. But, you know, the lights are on but nobody's home suddenly. So we have to keep their interest. You try to tie things together for them. You keep trying to give them the bigger picture. Not just what this immediate passage is all about, but what the whole Bible is about. In some little way, you always are weaving the bigger picture in. Why Jesus told parables. Why Jesus healed. Why people were supposed to be baptized. Not just that they were baptized, but why? What was the meaning behind it? What did it signify? What did it accomplish? What did it mark the end of and the beginning of? You're always tying in the bigger picture as you teach. You keep weaving in little facts and details. That's what makes it not just real, but it also makes it meaningful. That's why we focused, for example, when we were talking about the money, and I was having you look up denarius and drachma and quadrantis and lepton, and what do those things mean and how much were they, so that when you teach, you don't just have to say that Peter went down to the Sea of Galilee and caught a fish, and when he opened his mouth, it had a 4-drachma piece in it. That was a piece of money that was worth 4 days' wages, almost a whole week's paycheck for most people. Suddenly you've thrown a little extra detail and information in there that makes it a lot more meaningful for your audience. This is how you keep their interest with all sorts of details. When you're describing something geographically, I was talking a while ago about them cutting the wood out of the forest of Lebanon. They have to transport it west down to the seaport of Tyre or somewhere else along the coast and float it all the way down. You can imagine some of the logistics of all of this. And then get down to Joppa, then they can start bringing it inland. But now they have to get it up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is like, 2,600 feet above sea level. And obviously Joppa is at sea level. So they're going to have to bring it inland, but they're going to be going uphill the whole way. You're throwing in those facts and details that make it all more interesting. But you also try to bring out what is human interest in this whole matter. And that might sometimes be what's humorous, what's sad, what is touching, of the heartstrings? What is inspiring about this? Try to identify those things that just tie it not just to their brain, but tie it to their heart as well. You just explain any words or any concepts in terms they can understand if they're words that they might not otherwise know. I gave the example a while ago of that, of redemption there in Romans chapter 3, just a little bit further down. In that same passage, what does it say? Where am I? The very next verse. It says, "And we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." And then Romans 3:25, "God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood." You have the chance to explain what atonement means. It's not like some preachers have said. Atonement does not mean at one meant. To be one or together again. I've heard people say that, but that's not what it means. And especially in this passage, if you happen to have a Bible with a footnote there, they probably have something about that. But really the appeal here is to the Jewish practice of the priest going in once a year before the Ark of the Covenant itself, the very mercy seat of God. And Paul is actually appealing to that. Now, to the Romans who were not Jewish, they were going to miss it. But for the Christians in Rome who were Jewish, when they heard this read before them in their assembly, if that's where it was presented, they would hear that and they'd say, "I know what that means." Because they grew up in a Jewish culture where once a year the whole nation, the whole congregation of Israel waited in anticipation on that day, while the high priest actually would go in behind the veil of the temple into the most holy place once a year and pour out that blood for the sins of all the people. And they waited, almost holding their breath, until he came out again. History actually records, I believe, I've read it numerous places and times, that over the history of the Jewish people, there were three times when the high priest actually dropped dead while back there and didn't come out. Heart attack, distress, maybe he wasn't acceptable to God, who knows why. But, it was very important for not only that blood to be poured out there before the mercy seat, but for the priest to come out so the people knew that the sacrifice had been made. And so you have to sometimes explain these things to the audience. And that keeps their interest. It makes it more vivid or meaningful to them. You clearly state the author's intended meaning. You always make sure if the focus of your study is a certain passage, text, that you let your audience know what was Paul, Jesus, Moses, David, the prophet, whoever it was who wrote this section, who's speaking, what was their intended meaning here? You clearly state that to them. And you always try to make, at the end, or at the appropriate time after the explanation has taken place, the application. It needs to be simple and practical and pertinent to them. And then what we've just talked about here with the priest going in before the Ark of the Covenant and pouring out the blood in front of the mercy seat. That is very interesting. It's very visual. It's very culturally important for the Jewish people. The Romans Christians who heard this and who were not Jewish, they then needed that to be applied to them. And that's in fact what Paul is doing, because he says that's what Christ and God did. He's not just giving them a lesson on what the Jews did under the old covenant, when the temple still stood. He's actually describing what's going on in heaven now. And that's what our audiences still need even now. They don't just need to know that Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago for the sins of the world. They need to know that Jesus died on a cross and His blood was poured out so you and I could be in the right relationship with God. So all of our sins and all of our failings and all of our being like the prodigal son could be forgiven and we could be reconciled to our Father who desperately wants that reconciliation. We make simple, practical application. Okay. Here's a sort of a to-do list. Some to-do list. I've got, I think, three here. The first thing is, I recommend that in your ministry from this point forward, you collect constantly resources that will help you in your teaching ministry. I have it written down here somewhere. Where did I write that down? I don't know where I wrote it down. But you just need to be almost fanatical, I think, about always looking for those things that will help you be a better teacher of others, a better communicator of these things. Because if these really are the words of life, if these things really are a lamp and a light to guide our ways, then we need to make sure other people have the maximum possible opportunity for it to be that for them. And so, as a teacher, as an instructor, as a guide of some kind, in whatever level you'll be doing that in your service in the kingdom, you need to always be pulling those things together, getting those things that will help you do that. And for each one of you, that will be different. I realize that. But you just have to be this relentless collector. I've been impressed over the years with particularly ladies who are school teachers, especially teachers of kindergarten, elementary school students. They're constantly, above and beyond whatever the school provides them with, they're constantly getting stuff on their own because they say, I can use that in class. You see, they're always thinking of their kids. Always thinking of what the children would benefit from. So they're always seeing things, buying things, looking for things that would help them be better teachers. And the same ought to be true with us. And you're doing it with an eye for its usefulness for this purpose. You're saying, how can this be used? Not only for me to learn, but for them to learn. And of those things, you know, first off are the things we started this whole course with, is what amounts to just standard reference works. You make sure you've got them. So you have access to them and so you can use them. Don't have to spend a lot of time on that, but we're talking about the expository dictionaries, the concordances, the Bible background books, the atlases, that sort of thing. But then beyond just the standard reference works, gradually, you need to start adding to your library and to your resources those that are specialized reference works. And these might be books that are, instead of being just a general dictionary, is just one that just focuses on specific things. And maybe even go further afield. I think I've brought some things here in my box I didn't dig out, but here's I've got dozens and dozens of such books. Here's a little publication. They call it Nelson's Illustrated Encyclopedia of the Bible. I don't think it's important that you know what the title of it is, but what do you see? Even from where you're sitting?
Illustrations.
Illustrations, illustrations, illustrations. Just about everybody can read a picture, even if they're not a good reader. I have owned two copies of this. This is the one I have not cut the spine off of. The other one is in a plastic bag because I cut the edge off of it. And when I happen to be teaching in some part of the Bible and there's an illustration in here I want, I can just go take it out of the bag, go to the right page, take that page out, lay it on my scanner, for those of us who use scanners, and scan it. The next thing you know, that illustration shows up in my PowerPoint. You know, this book is $20. So I've spent $40 just to have this one resource. But for me, what a resource it is.